Well, good morning to you. Did the air conditioner just come on? Wow. That's all right. Things will heat up. You'll need it. Well, today's scripture text is from the book of 1 Peter. If you're visiting with us for the first time, welcome to you. We're in a 12-week series. We're in week number 10 of 12 on gospel renewal. And this text comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, which is on page 10-something in the Pew Bible, 1014, thank you, in the Pew Bible. And for those of you who are new, you can ignore the test. But for those of you who have been here, we are giving a test this morning to see if you've been paying attention for 8 weeks. So I'll go ahead and read the scripture in its entirety. And out of respect for God's word, I'm going to ask you to stand. And of the first three sentences or verses, here's your test question: which one preaches the gospel so loudly? But let's begin, and I'll read it all the way through. This is God's word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you," that's you folks, central, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is God's word.
This is our story. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, how'd you do on that first test question? Which of the first three verses screams and shouts and preaches the gospel to you? Verse 3. You know, verses 1 and 2, we can't glance over. They are commands of God. And the commands of God take one of two forms. They are either prohibitions, which is telling us not to do something, or they are admonitions, which are requiring to do something. And there's one of each here. In verse 1, you have a prohibition: put away all malice. These things aren't to be part of the Christian life, deceit, hypocrisy. And then in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up. But then verse 3 is indeed the gospel: if indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here's the thinking behind it. Now, Tacy's here this morning, and many years ago we were in Williamsburg, Virginia to do a church plant back in the early 80s, and someone took us to what is called the Williamsburg Inn. Has anybody ever been there? Some of you have. Well, it's one of these five-star restaurants, and someone from Pittsburgh had come down to see us and took us out to dinner. We had never been there, couldn't afford it. And I've never seen so many people wait on a table. Of course, you have one person for the water, you have one person for the napkin, you have one person for the bread, you have a different person for the butter. And you even had, my favorite was this fella, and he had a little tray and a little whisk broom. And as you ate your bread, he came up and ch-ch-ch. I'd never seen that before. They don't have that in Pittsburgh. Ch-ch-ch. And I thought, good gravy. And then the courses, oh my goodness, 5, 6, 7, it was unbelievable. It was a feast. Never seen anything like it. My friends, the law The commands of God are holy and right, but they possess no power to change your heart. Only the gospel can do that. And what we have here initially is a prohibition and an admonition, followed by, there's 3 points to this morning's message. The first is this: we are a people with a gospel motive. We have been invited to a banquet feast of Jesus Christ. We have eaten of him the bread of life. We have drunk him the water of life. We have this enormous banquet of rich food. It reminds you of Isaiah 55 when he says, God says, come, those of you who are hungry, come buy and eat. Come buy milk and water without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money on that which does not satisfy? Come to me and delight in me and let your soul delight in the richest of fare. This is the description of the gospel. Everybody here that knows Jesus has been to a banquet, and that banquet is not a one-time thing. And it's free. You don't have to save your money to spend $150 at the Williamsburg Inn. Grace is free. And if you're a Christian, you have had this banquet feast. And you're going to have it in heaven. Jesus said that on the last day, there will be people who come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what? The great wedding feast of the Lamb. So we are a people with gospel motive. Now, when you look at the world, what's the world doing? It's diving into the dumpster of depravity, which leads to its destruction and damnation. And that's exactly where we would be were it not for the saving sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. From the dumpster to the banquet table, that's where you've come. We are a people with gospel motive. Secondly, we are a people with gospel identity. Here's your second test question. In the third week of the series, I suggested that when it comes to your identity as a Christian, there are four voices that you can listen to. There are four options in terms of who you'll let define you. One is that you define you. The second is you let others define you. The third is you let the devil define you. And the fourth is you let the gospel define you. Well, what is true of us as individuals to have a gospel-based identity is also true collectively as a congregation. This text, practically unparalleled in the New Testament, is a collage of 7 different descriptors of who we are as the people of God. This is our gospel identity as a church right here. Let's walk through quickly. First, in verse 5, we are living stones. We had a friend in Williamsburg, speaking of Williamsburg, and actually he was the first convert in our church, and we've remained friends for many years, and he used to have this expression that wasn't particularly charitable. He'd say, that person's as dumb as a rock. How many of you have ever heard that phrase, dumb as a rock? Now, truth be told, how many of you have ever used that phrase, dumb as a rock? Well, it's not exactly gracious. Well, I got good news. God does not call us dumb as rocks. God in this text calls us living stones. And you know what's so amazing is if you read the next verse, the next 3 verses, who else is referred to as living stone singular? The cornerstone. Who is Jesus Christ? We bear the same title, the same descriptor as Jesus himself. He is called the living stone, and we collectively are called living stones, plural. Now, my friends, you've heard this phrase many times. Christianity is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. True or false? The answer is obviously true. But it's not a private relationship. It requires community. We're brought into a body of believers. In fact, the second descriptive is that we're living stones and we're being built into a spiritual, what? House. What a marvelous descriptor. That's our gospel identity as well. Thirdly, we're a chosen race. This borrows from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, where God puts his hand on Israel and chooses them, not because of anything inherently good in them. They're just as bad as all the other nations, but purely by his sovereign pleasure, he chooses them. And indeed, this same descriptor is used of us. Fourth, borrowing from Exodus 19, verse 16, we're a royal priesthood. Priests offer sacrifices to God. We offer the sacrifice of praise and worship and service. And so we have yet another descriptor. Fifth, we're called a holy nation, as was the case in Exodus 19. Sixth, we are called a people for his own possession. I'm throwing in at no extra charge a third test question. 3 weeks ago, you heard a sermon on stewardship. Not once, not twice, but four times I said stewardship isn't just writing a check. Ultimately, stewardship is an issue of ownership. Who owns you? And do you remember what we said there? We've been bought with a price. Our life is not our own. And here, the sixth descriptor is what? We are people for his own what? Possession. Thank you. We are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bought and we're paid for. And then seventh, we've been called out of darkness into his light. We are a people with a gospel motive. We have tasted that the Lord is good and continue to do so. We are a people with a gospel identity, the seven descriptors of who we are as a church. And third and finally, we are a people with a gospel mission. Look at the second part of verse 9. We are these things, chosen and priesthood and nation and so on, in order to what? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a very interesting word, excellencies. In the Greek, it's a word that describes the heroic exploits of a famous person, a general, an athlete, something like that. Now, Tacy is here with me, and some of you remember, perhaps I said that her father was a prisoner of war in Germany in the Second World War for 2.5 years, and he was liberated by Patton's Third Army. Tank came and broke down the gate and released all the prisoners. The guards ran away. One of the greatest moments in his life. And so, years later, if we're sitting around talking, he and I on the back porch of his farm, inevitably the word George Patton would be introduced. Patton was my father-in-law's hero. Patton liberated our prison camp. Patton did this. Patton did that. How many of you have someone that you really enjoy talking about that has meant a lot to you personally? For example, how many of you are either grandparents that like to talk about your grandkids? You know, my grandson did this. Or how many of you have children and you love to talk about your children? How many of you have a pet dog and you love? I mean, it amazes me. I do Facebook very rarely, but I check it out once a week or two. Now there's all these dogs on Facebook, and I don't get it. But here's the idea. If something is meaningful to you, for example, you can put me to the test after the service and ask me to talk about my wife, my family, or the Pittsburgh Pirates, and I will be happy to oblige you until your ears ring. How hard is it to discuss and share with someone who is heroic to you? Why are Christians so reticent to proclaim the heroic acts of Jesus to the unbeliever? It should be the most natural and easy and delightful thing that we do. Think about it. Let me tell you about my hero, Jesus. He was the second person, is the second person of the Trinity. He dwelt in absolute delight in the light of heaven, worshiped by angels and archangels. And my hero left the comfort of heaven to come to this earth. He left light to come to darkness to rescue us who are in darkness, to take us to light. And he grew in favor and stature with God and man. He was the perfect son growing up to his earthly parents. And he began his public ministry at about the age of 33, and he brought sight to the blind, and he had the lame walk, and he cast out demons from the possessed, and he healed the leper, and he showed grace to the prostitute. His whole public ministry was about the love of Jesus Christ for sinners, helping the least, the last, and the lost, going after people, initiating conversations with people, extending his grace to people. And does it get any more heroic that he goes to a cross and he dies? He bears in his body and on his soul the just judgment of God for our sin. And how much more heroic could it possibly be on the third day to rise bodily from the grave, to appear to Mary and Martha and the 12 and the apostles and to more than 500? How could it possibly be more heroic for him to ascend to heaven, take his rightful place at the right hand of God, and to promise that our hero Jesus is coming back to make it all new and right forever? Do you have a hero? I've thought a lot about why I'm not more faithful in sharing my faith. Done it. Some people would say I've done it a lot. The reality is I've wasted or avoided a lot of opportunities. And I think I have two reasons. And if you can relate to these, then join me in repenting. One reason that Christians, and by the way, when I say Christians, have you ever read George Barna, the evangelical pollster, or read anything coming out of Fuller Institute of Church Growth? The last statistic I heard was that 90%, are you listening to this? 90% of conservative, Bible-believing, washed in the blood, King James Version-only type Christians that are serious about their faith, over 90% of Christians have never witnessed to an unbeliever with the intent or design to see them come to faith in Christ. Do we not have a hero? And when I look at my own heart, there's two reasons that I don't do that. One is I don't love the unbeliever. If I really love someone, I would tell them about my hero, Jesus. Many years ago, Tacy and I were both firefighter medics, and she was for 4 years, I was for eight, and 3 of the 8 years that I served as a firefighter, I was on what's called the Hurst Tool Team. There were 6 of us, and that's not a common phrase, but how about Jaws of Life? You've seen this on the movies where there's a terrible car accident or truck accident. It's all mangled. The people inside are trapped. They're one of three conditions when we get there. They're dead, they're unconscious and gravely hurt, or they're alive and yelling and screaming that they want to get out. The Hurst Tool is a hydraulic device. It has a cutter and a spreader, and it can rip a car apart in a matter of minutes to extricate the person. And I'll never forget a call that we had. An elderly woman, 82 years old, did a left-hand turn on a four-lane highway and didn't see a fully loaded coal truck coming down the road at 55, and it T-boned her. And it obliterated her and her car. And we got there, our response time was quick. When we got there, there was nothing left. And so here we are, we crank up the Hurst Tool, and we begin the gruesome job of cutting this car apart, and one by one, the people are coming out of the local grocery store. They're stopping on the four-lane road, getting out of their cars. They're looking, and we have a crowd of over 100 people watching us do our job. And our chief, who was an interesting fellow, he could get angry very easily. He got so angry at the crowd, and he commissioned other firefighters to take these big tarps that we used to use to cover furniture and create a barrier all the way around, a 360-degree barrier, so that these people couldn't gawk and voyeuristically watch as we pulled that battered body out of that car. Now, what do you think about those people? What feeling are you feeling right now? Just a touch of resentment, or just being like, that's disgusting. Like, why would people want to stand around and watch a dead person being pulled from a wreckage? And you're right. You're absolutely right. It is disgusting. But there's something more disgusting. And that's Christians who have tasted and know that the Lord is good. And instead of loving the world that's made a wreck of its life, instead of wanting to extricate people from the bondage to sin and death and damnation, we judge, we criticize. There's a secret part of us that says they're getting what they deserve. You admit that, don't you? There are times when we see the heinousness of sin and we say to ourselves, they're getting what they deserve. We're a people with a gospel motive, we're a people with a gospel identity, and we're a people with a gospel mission, and that mission is to proclaim the heroic acts of Jesus. And he came to extricate people, not with the jaws of life, but he's the Lord of life, and he gives life. And he takes people from the wreckage of their own cars and makes them new, as he did for you. So there's two reasons I think we don't witness, and one is we don't love lost people, at least not the way that Jesus did. And secondly, we fear lost people. I mean, they're different than us. They might criticize us. They might think less of us. We fear lost people. Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. We are to live honorable, admirable lives before the unbeliever, not to fear them. In fact, so much so that in the very next chapter, which would be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, set apart Christ as Lord in your life, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that lives within you, yet with gentleness and respect. We are to love and engage lost people in such a way that they are intrigued. They scratch their head. Why are you different? Why do you care? Why are you inviting me out to lunch? Why are you bringing me a covered dish when you heard that my husband was just diagnosed with cancer? Why do you do these things? So there you have it. And that's the call to repentance, by the way. We need the gospel as much as anybody, and if you sense that you don't love lost people like Jesus does, just confess that. That's a sin. And if you are controlled by the fear of man rather than the fear of the Lord, confess that. That's a sin. As Jack Miller said, cheer up. You're much worse than you think. And the gospel is better than you know. Well, conclusion here real fast. First of all, our elders recognize that this is a weakness in our church. Last spring, we did an inventory, and we did this SWOT, strength, weaknesses, opportunities, threats, and the second biggest weakness identified by 80 leaders and staff of this church, the second largest weakness identified last spring, is a failure to evangelize, love, and engage lost people. And then of the four opportunities articulated by those folks, the number one opportunity was articulated as God has us primed to reach lost people. It's amazing. So our elders have taken that seriously, and in fact, they just approved a new position to hire called a director of evangelism and assimilation. And that position specifically is a very gifted person that will help us strategically think through what does it mean to evangelize Clayton and our local community and help us to do that. So then our elders also approved a full-time position for Cole. Is Cole here? We have a great youth ministry, Andrew and Cole and Jeremy and others. And Cole's a seminarian about to graduate, right? Say amen if it's true. Okay. And Cole, stand up for a minute. Yeah. And you can have a seat. When I met Cole, first thing I noticed, because it was summer, he's got tats and piercings. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. And our youth ministry is doing a great job with Covenant Kids. I mean, kids here that are believers, but they're reaching out to unchurched kids, like at the local high school. And Cole's going to be one of the real tips of the spear there. I think that's missional. I think that's proclaiming the excellencies of him who called Cole out of darkness into light. Yes? And those kids are going to look different. Those kids are going to talk different. Those kids are going to just be different than the kids that we're used to. But that's the mission of the church. I met with our staff this week. We have a wonderful staff, godly staff, gifted staff. Some of the drama and trauma is done, and we're looking ahead to the next year. And I said this to staff, every single staff person, whether you're shoveling the sidewalk or preparing a meal or folding bulletins, every staff person, I'm going to ask you this question all year long, has to answer three questions. What you do, how does it glorify God? How does it edify the saints? And how does it reach the lost? Every ministry leader, every staff person needs to think through those three questions. Does what I do glorify God? How does it edify and build up the saints in this church? And how does it think outside the four walls of our church to people who don't know Jesus? Our session is getting it. Our staff is getting it. And last but not least, what will you do? Will you catch that vision? I'll make it easy as I close. It's three points, and they all start with the same letter in seminary. Honest to goodness, in seminary I had a homiletics professor. There was only one way to preach. Every sermon had to be 3 points. It all had to start with the same letter. And I found that to be problematic and pathetic and pop. No, sorry. I've got three for you. Intercede, invest, and invite. Every single person here that knows Jesus, without an exception, you know someone in your circle of relationships. They're a neighbor, you've worked with them, they're your golf buddy, your bridge partner. Everybody here knows at least one person who has not yet tasted that the Lord is good. They're dumpster diving, trying to make sense of life. And so you intercede for them. Just 1 minute, a day, pray for that person. Pray that God would show them the love of Christ. Pray that God would increase your love for them. So that's the intercede. The I is invest. Invest in the friendship. Just be a godly friend. Take an interest in them. Spend a little time with them. Invest in the relationship. And third, invite. Invite them to a church that proclaims Christ. We have concerts coming up over the holidays and beyond. Invite them to a concert. Invite them to the youth ministry. Invite them to your Sunday school class, to your C group, or to hear and worship. Friends, it's not rocket science. We are a people with a gospel motive. We've tasted that the Lord is good. A people with a gospel identity. We know who we are. And a people with a gospel mission. That's who we are. Let's be who we are. Finally, this. If we started to do this, and the Holy Spirit showed favor, we would see people coming to faith. But we have to be a church that's prepared for that. In 2008, Tacy and I moved from Pittsburgh to Orlando, Florida, to do what's called a parachute drop church plant. It was Tacy and me and our young son, and we didn't know a soul. Well, we knew one person, actually, from the seminary down there. But it was interesting because as a church planner with no core group, I had to go out and find people with a pulse. And so I just thought, well, where can I find pagans and hang out with pagans? So I joined the local gun club, started shooting trap and skeet with guys, and it's easy to meet pagans there. And then we started witnessing the neighbors, then we started going to yard sales in our neighborhood to meet our neighbors and stuff like that, and to satisfy my wife's addictions to yard sales. But then I saw this cool ad in the paper. I'm going to leave you with this. This really cool ad, and it said Central Florida Table Tennis Association. Now, I happen to be the champion ping pong player in my family. I can beat my kids, and I can beat my wife in ping pong. And so, got to exegete that just right. So I got this little paddle with this little rubber thing on each side. I have to glue it because, you know, it flops like this. And I stick it in the back of my belt, drive to this place, and the gym is bigger than this room, and it's got all these dozens of ping pong tables, and there's a registration table, never been there before, and I'm getting out of my car, and other players are getting out of their car, and they've got these shoulder bags, and they've got matching sweats and tops, like expensive Nike. And they're coming in, and these paddles are all hanging out of their thing, and they've got their towels to wipe their hands and stuff, and I'm saying this can't be good. And I get to the registration table, and there's a guy there with a pad. And he looks up, name. I give him my name. He said, been here before. No, sir. $20? $20. Sit there and wait for your name to be called. That was it. That was my introduction. So I go and I sit, and here are these tables, and they're standing 10 feet behind the table and winding up like Olympians and stuff. And so this, I got a sore neck doing this, okay? And then finally my name gets called. Guy comes out with his slung thing, and he's looking at 20 paddles to choose from, and I've got my little glued paddle. And here's what it looked like. I lost my first game 21-4. For the next 2 hours, I made it my life ambition that I would score in double digits. My highlight of the night is I lost 21-12, one of my matches. I left, nobody said boo to me. I felt like a fish out of water. And I was driving home discouraged. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me as clearly as the Holy Spirit has ever spoken to me before. Not in an audible voice. Bob, I took you there so that you understand how an unbeliever feels when they come to church. They feel out of their league. They don't have the Reformed Study Bible. They don't have the equipment. They don't look the right way. They can't find something in the hymnal that we're all singing. They can't make sense of the liturgy. And do you love them? Church, will you welcome them? Do you see that the body of Christ is a welcoming body? And they may not have the fancy paddles and the fancy sweats. And that's perfectly fine. Jesus came for the least, the last, and the lost. He didn't set a standard and then a dress code or a behavior code. And when you reach that standard, then I'll show you my love. He got down into the dumpster. And you used to be there. And you used to eat that kind of terrible food that would kill you. And now you're feasting at the banquet of Jesus. And you will do it again in just 10 minutes from now. This is the gospel, where a people with a gospel motive, a people with a gospel identity, and a people with a gospel mission. May it be so. And may you do your part by interceding and investing and inviting. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not loving lost people the way that you do. Forgive us for fearing them and their opinions of us more than valuing them and their eternal condition. Father, move by your Holy Spirit and make us, after the image of Christ, hospitable, sacrificial. Lord, may this place be a nursery of heaven where people are birthed into new faith in Jesus, our hero, now and forever. Amen.